This evening, Lord willing, we'll cover Acts chapter 21, picking up where we left off last time. The message is entitled, Foretold, Fulfilled. Foretold, Fulfilled. What was foretold in this chapter is going to be fulfilled. Now, as you may remember, in Acts chapter 20, Paul and his mission team were finishing up their third missionary journey on their way back to Jerusalem, trying to arrive in time to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. They bypassed the church of Ephesus, for Paul knew that if he stopped there, the whole church would want him to stay for several days or weeks or months, and he would miss that upcoming feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So to avoid a lengthy holdup, he sent word to the elders in the church of Ephesus to meet him on the coastal city of Miletus. His message to them is recorded in Acts 20, verses 18 through 35, which we covered last Sunday morning in a message entitled, None of These Things Move Me. And, you know, I believe that it is a very, very timely message for the church today. The Lord has given to us a mission. It's the same mission that he gave to the disciples, the same mission that has existed throughout the church age until the Lord comes, and it is go into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. That is our mission. And there are so many things in this world trying to move us off of our mission, trying to get us involved in other things, some things that are important. But yet, all of those things take a back seat to the fact that people we know are going to die and they're going to spend eternity in hell if they don't know Jesus. And God has strategically put us in their lives so that we can share the gospel with them. So regardless of what's going on in the world, in pandemics, in politics, and social unrest, we, like Paul, need to keep on keeping on. We need to stay the course. We need to not be moved from the mission. Because all those other things, yes, they're important, but they're going to be here today and gone tomorrow. But what is forever are the souls of men and women. And so we were encouraged last Sunday, if you weren't here, if you didn't watch it, please get that message. It might not have been the best teaching, but I'll tell you what, it's the best scripture. You know, I might not teach very, very well, but I'm reading from the greatest Bible ever. And so encourage you to get that message, which was again entitled, None of These Things Move Me. And so here, Paul is finishing up his journey. Now, in chapter 21 and verses 1 through 14, we read, Bondage for the belt bearer. Bondage for the belt bearer. Okay, what's that about? Well, let's look at it. Verse 1, Now it came to pass, when we had departed from them, from those Ephesian elders, and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and finding a ship, sailed over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. So they went just south of the island of Cyprus as they're going from west to east. We passed on the left, sailing to Syria, and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. That is a very interesting statement in light of all that we've read, and in light of what we will read, in light of what Paul is determined to do. Notice it says that they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Was the Holy Spirit actually forbidding Paul from going? Remember back in Acts chapter 20, if you want to look back there at chapter 20, verse 22, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. So he felt that the Holy Spirit had told him, go to Jerusalem. He was bound and determined to go, regardless of what others were saying. He says, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So on one hand, you have Paul convinced that it was God's will for him to go to Jerusalem, even though for quite some time, other disciples, through the same Holy Spirit, were telling Paul that chains and tribulations awaited him. But on the other hand, it did seem like through those other people, the Holy Spirit was maybe saying, you don't want to go there, Paul. At least that's the interpretation of what people were feeling. Many prophesied that chains and tribulations awaited Paul. And then they concluded, therefore, Paul shouldn't go. We all agree that the Holy Spirit would not contradict himself, correct? He wouldn't tell Paul, go, but then through other people, tell Paul, don't go. That would be a very confusing message. So who was right, Paul or all the other people? Paul felt bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Many others were prophesying that trials and tribulations awaited him there, and they assumed that Paul therefore shouldn't go. Man, trials and tribulations await you in Jerusalem? Why don't you sail to New York? Go the opposite direction. Get as far away from trials and tribulations as possible. Either Paul was stubborn, or others believed that the trials and tribulations were something to be avoided. Which is it? Paul, as you know, was one of great commitment. Jesus had given him a mission from which he would not deviate from, not even under the threat of pain and death. Again, back in Acts 20, in verse 24, a verse that so full of meaning and something that would be worthy truly to meditate over. Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me. What things? The prophecies about trials and tribulations and the dangers ahead. None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. Now, on one hand, it's natural to want to save one's skin and run in the opposite direction. But it takes great faith to maintain one's mission even in the face of danger. And Paul was a man of faith. And his passion for his kinsmen, the Jews, was so great that he would say even to the church in Rome, in Romans 19, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In other words, if they could be saved by me going to hell, I'd be willing to go to hell for them. Man. Therefore, he knew that at Jerusalem, at Pentecost, there would be many, many, many Jews there, his kinsmen. Because, as you know, the three major feasts, you have Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. At those times, Jerusalem would be filled with 2 million or more people. And he wanted to be there, not necessarily to celebrate Pentecost, but to have a captive, huge audience of his kinsmen, the Jews, to be able to preach to them. He was bound and determined to go to Jerusalem to share the gospel with his kingdom or with his kinsmen, the Jews, no matter what lie ahead. He felt that burden from God, and God was warning him, well, trials and tribulations await. Okay, that's fine. Don't care. To live is Christ, he would write to the Philippians, and to die is gain. And he thought, you know, these people, they need to hear the gospel. If I could win a huge crowd of people in Jerusalem at Pentecost, that might mean the saving of the nation. And so he was all in. And he wasn't going to allow anything to keep him from that appointed task. The believers in Tyre, they told Paul again through the Spirit, don't go up to Jerusalem. So somehow the Holy Spirit, here's, when you begin to unpack all these things, put it all together, it's my opinion, take it or leave it, but it's my opinion. Holy Spirit told Paul to go. But the Holy Spirit was good to warn Paul about all the trials that were ahead so that when they happened, he wouldn't be taken by surprise. The other believers were prophesying, yeah, trials and tribulations await. But then they assumed that therefore Paul shouldn't go because they, like me, think that it's best to save one's skin than to risk one's life for the sake of anything. And Paul was going to risk his life for the sake of the gospel. Now, as it turns out, we're going to read this coming Sunday morning, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, was viciously treated even. But as time went on from there, he appeared before governors Felix and Festus, King Agrippa, and even before Caesar Nero himself. If he hadn't gone to Jerusalem, hadn't gotten arrested, he probably would not have ever stood before those governors and the king and before Caesar. So yes, God was leading him through these trials and tribulations. Psalm 23, you know the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Now, regardless of what you think the valley of the shadow of death is, we can all agree it's a bad place. It's a dark place. Does that mean God purposefully allows us to go through bad, dark places and hard times and tribulations? Absolutely. The testing of your faith, James says, produces patience. And if somebody told you early on in your Christian walk, yeah, come to Jesus and all your wildest dreams will come true, they lied to you. They weren't telling you the truth. Come to Jesus. Not only will the world hate you, but you're going to have to crucify your flesh with its passions and desires. It's the hardest life to live on this planet. But the retirement is out of this world. That's the truth. It's all worth it. And so Paul knew, trials and tribulations, yes, but it's all worth it. It's all worth it. So he was warned, and more warnings were to come, and they got more graphic, even more goofy. Let's look here. Verse 5, "When they come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. We knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship." So they're up there north in Syria. And now they're going to be traveling down south toward the seacoast city of Caesarea. "And then they returned home. When we finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist." What was he known as earlier? Philip the what? Begins with a D and ends with Eakin. That's right. Philip the deacon. Now he's called Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, the other seven deacons, and stayed with him. So Paul, his crew, they go and hang out with Philip at his house in Caesarea. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now way back in Acts chapter 6, when the early church experienced some growing pains, seven deacons were chosen to take care of the physical needs of the church, specifically of the widows, in order to free up the apostles who devoted themselves to the word of God and prayer. Of those seven deacons, Philip was one of them. Then in chapter 8, God used Philip to reach out to the Samaritans. Also in that same chapter, God used Philip to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe that's when he got the nickname Philip the Evangelist. Now, some years later, we find him settled in a really, truly beautiful spot of the world, in the city of Caesarea on the coast. God had also blessed him with four very godly daughters who had the gift of prophecy. And we stayed many days. So I guess it was, they had quite some time before Pentecost was going to come around. So Here we are, a little R&R. Let's be here before the trials happen. Let's have a little vacation time. And they did. Probably went water skiing on the Mediterranean or whatever they did. I don't know. And now a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt. Now, praise the Lord, they didn't have, you know, separate pants from shirts in those days. Otherwise, it could have been embarrassing. They had just like a long robe and typically a belt tied around the robe. Okay, in case you were wondering, inquiring minds want to know, apparently. So this guy, Agabus, he goes over to Paul and he takes off Paul's belt. And Paul's probably thinking, dude, personal space, come on now. You know, this is awkward. And then he bound his own hands and feet. So Agabus gets on the floor on a chair and he binds his hands and his feet together. And then he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. Heads up, belt owner. Bondage for the belt bearer. You're going to go into bondage, Paul. Now, this is really interesting, isn't it? The usage of the gift of prophecy. The Bible records many different people exercising the gift of prophecy in many, many different ways. The prophet Jonah. He walks from one end of Nineveh to the other and says, 40 days and God is going to overthrow you. And the whole city repented. Why? Because they looked at him and they saw that he had gone through some experience that radically transformed his outer appearance. Do you remember what Jonah went through for 3 days and three nights? He was being digested in the belly of a great fish. And when that whale or fish or whatever it was barfed him up on the land, his skin was turned to a pale yellowish green color. His hair was like rotting away. His clothes were half digested. He was disgusting to look at and probably didn't smell very good either. His odor preceded him. And so he walked through the town and, oh, what's that horrible rotten fishy smell? All of a sudden this bleached guy, 40 days and you're all going to die. Ah, we better repent. So the people repented because of his simple message backed up by his life experience. That's in a unique way of prophesying. And as you know, it began with him being rebellious. Let me tell you something. There's something fishy about a man who rebels against the will of God. There are other prophets who exhibited other interesting behaviors as they prophesied God's word. Ezekiel had to lie on his right side for 390 days as a sign against the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he laid on his other side for 40 days as a sign against the people, the southern kingdom of Judah. But that was a lot easier and better than the prophet Isaiah, who had to walk barefoot and naked for 3 years as a sign against Egypt and Ethiopia. He's walking in Israel barefoot and naked for 3 years because God was using him as an example of judgment against Egypt and Ethiopia. I certainly, nobody has that same spirit of prophecy upon them in our fellowship. Please. And now here's this guy Agabus. Takes Paul's belt, ties himself up, declares that the owner of the belt would be bound in Jerusalem, delivered over to the Gentiles, which, when he said that, all the rest in Philip's house interpreted that as a sentence of death. Because Jesus was bound and delivered over to the Gentiles, and it ended up in him being crucified. So when the believers in Philip's house heard Agabus proclaim this and the belt bearer will be bound, they thought, wow, Paul, if you go through with this, you're going to die on a cross. Now, when they heard these things, verse 12, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Wow. Wow. What a place of faith. I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm ready to die for the sake of the gospel. So when he would not be persuaded, we, Luke includes himself, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." I see in this a huge victory. Yes, for Paul. Paul declaring, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm ready to die for the Lord, to preach the gospel to the Jews. If that's what happens, fine. I'm willing to do it. But it could be that the greater victory was for the believers in that house. How, do you ask? I'm glad you asked. Here's how. You might feel strongly that God is leading in a certain way, whereas another might feel strongly that God is leading in a different way. Instead of getting into a big argument over who's right and who's wrong, would it just be best to pray, "The will of the Lord be done. You do what you feel led to do, and I'll applaud you and pray for you on the way. And I'll do what I feel led to do, and you do the same for me." I see this as a great victorious time of simply trusting the Lord, even when you think, "That guy's nuts. He's going to walk into something that he knows is going to be a problem." Who does that? Apparently Paul did. And every other believer who's truly filled with the Holy Spirit and is led by the Holy Spirit in order to suffer for the kingdom's sake. Now in verses 15 through 25 we read, "Be a good Hebrew, Paul. Be a good Hebrew, Paul. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge." So apparently this Mnason guy had a home or something there in Jerusalem, and that's where they were all going to stay. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." This would be the Jewish Christians, the Jewish Christian church that was there in Jerusalem. James, at one point, and probably still at this time, the half-brother of Jesus, a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. Peter and John and many of the other apostles were still pillars in the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem was made up of Jews who had received Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but yet had not cleanly broken off from Judaism. So when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, half-brother Jesus, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Guys, you wouldn't believe it. In Philippi, in Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, so many other places, God saving souls, changing lives, starting churches. And then all the guff we had to put up with because people hardened their hearts against Jesus. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Well, so far so good. Everyone, all those Jewish Christians, especially the leaders, were all glad about the work that God was doing among the Gentiles. But then these leaders decided that they needed to launch a PR program designed to try to make Paul look good among the rest of the Jews. Now, do you think that their plan worked out well? Verse 20, they said to him, leaders, Jewish Christian leaders said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, they've come to faith in Jesus, and they are all zealous for the law." The Jews in the early church in Jerusalem did not make a clean break from Judaism. They believed in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but they still observed Jewish religion and customs, including keeping the law, worshiping at the temple, and even offering up animal sacrifices. And we'll read that in just a second when Paul is told to pay for these other guys who had taken a Nazirite vow and their vow was fulfilled. What they did there at the temple was offered up different type of sacrifices, animal sacrifices even. And so this was still a common practice among the Jewish Christians. As time went on, these Jewish Christians eventually stopped sacrificing, understood that Christianity wasn't just a mere addendum to Judaism, but Christianity is something completely different. It's the new covenant. And all those Old Testament sacrifices were actually foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. And once you have Jesus, you don't need those other things. But at this particular time, though, the early Jewish Christians were still zealous for the law. Paul had gotten a bad rap as a lawbreaker. So the Jerusalem Christian church leaders, they took Paul aside and asked him to do something that would be very Jewish to improve his public image among the other Jewish Christians. So these leaders say, you know, "We're glad that you've reached out to the Gentiles, but you know, there's the Jewish Christians here, they're still zealous for the law. And they," these other Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, "have been informed about you." There's a rumor going around, Paul, mean Facebook posts, saying that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their own children nor to walk according to their customs. Now, this rumor was an absolute lie. Paul would tell the Gentiles, "You don't need to circumcise yourself or your children. No, you're saved." But he never, ever told the Jews that believed that they didn't need to keep doing this. This was a lie, this rumor. But according to what Mark Twain once said, a lie can travel around the world and back again while the truth is lacing up its boots. And so this lie spread like wildfire. Oh, Paul is teaching that Jews shouldn't circumcise their sons, and oh, how horrible. He's a lie. They say to forsake Moses. What's Paul doing? So these leaders thought, we need to do something to debunk this lie. Verse 22, "What then? What should we do? The assembly must certainly meet," you know, Sunday morning, or maybe for them, Sabbath day is rolling around. They're going to meet again. "For they," these other Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, "will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow." Turns out this was the Nazirite vow, the one that Samson was supposed to have kept, but he didn't. To make a long story short, the Nazirite vow meant separation from all worldly things, including questionable things. And the three main things they were to keep away from was no grape products, no coming in contact with anything dead, and no haircuts for as long as your vow lasted. Upon completion of that vow, then that person would shave off their hair, offer up it with various sacrifices in the temple, including a one-year-old male lamb, a one-year-old ewe female lamb, one ram. So there's three animal sacrifices that these four guys were going to offer up, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and other grain offering with their drink offerings. This is what the Nazirite were supposed to offer up. And so these leaders are telling Paul, they're four guys, we want you to not only join up with them in these sacrifices, we want you to even pay their expenses. Take them, verse 24, be purified with them. Go through the Jewish ritual cleansing ordinances and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed, all those lies about you concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. You keep the law, don't you, Paul? Man, talk about peer pressure. So they're saying, Paul, we need you to make a temple appearance and do the PR thing, the public relations thing. We need you to do this, Paul. Now, concerning the Gentiles who believe, all those that you've been ministering to, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, this refers to the earlier problem we read about when some Jewish Christians insisted that Gentile Christians needed to adopt Jewish customs and keep the law in order to be saved. Paul strongly objected. And those same Jewish church leaders that we're reading about here actually agreed with Paul. But even so, those Jewish church leaders still maintained their Jewish customs and kept the law. Kind of in their minds, we got the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, separate but equal, which never works. That whole concept of separate but equal never, ever works. Well, the verses 26 through 40, we read, that didn't go well. That didn't go well. What didn't go well? Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, and so I guess these guys at this point they'd all cut their hair. Paul also had cut his hair as well. So you got these five bald Jewish men now in the temple. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, this would be where Ephesus was, and Lystra and Derbe and other places he had been to, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defied this holy place." Did he? No, he had not. Notice in verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city." Not on the Temple Mount. They saw Paul with this Trophimus guy from Ephesus in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Again, this was another lie. Paul never brought Trophimus nor any other Gentile into the temple, but the crowd believed the lie, and it spread like wildfire. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, you know, there's probably something with your religion when you go in the morning to worship God, but then later on in the day try to kill somebody you don't like. Something wrong about one's religion that allows for that. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison, this would be a Roman commander, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. At this time, there was this thing called the Antonio Fortress. It was on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount area, and it was raised up. This is where the Roman soldiers, the commander was, and he could have a view of the Temple Mount to kind of keep an eye on things. And if some ruckus or insurrection started to boil up, they would immediately run down and take care of business. So he immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Okay. Then the commander came near and took him. And I can imagine Paul was bruised and bleeding and black eyes and split lip and bleeding ears and the whole bit. He was a mess. But his hair looked good because he had shaved it off. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Ooh, Agabus's prophecy came true, didn't it? And he asked who he was and what he had done. So he's asking these other Jewish guys who were beating the stuffings out of him, who is he? What did he do? Well, some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. He's Jaime from, no, he's not. He's Sven from Sweden. We don't know, you know, but he needs to die. So they didn't know what was going on. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he, Paul, had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They're all wanting a piece of him, all wanting to kill him. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" Yet they, many of them didn't know who he was. This was a mob. And you know the definition of a mob, right? A lot of heads, no brains. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, and he speaks in the Greek language, he says, "May I speak to you?" And he, the commander, replied, "Can you speak Greek?" I just did. I said, "May I speak with you?" "Oh, speak Greek?" "Yeah." And he was surprised because he assumed another thing. He said, "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Aren't you that Egyptian?" Now, the Jewish historian of the time, his name is Flavius Josephus. He writes about an Egyptian, doesn't name him, but some unnamed Egyptian who convinced his followers that God had told him that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down and that he would lead them in to conquer the Jews. This Roman commander thought that Paul was that guy. He assumed, but as we've been reading, a whole lot of wrongful assumptions being made that day. Paul said, "Egyptian, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." It's a nice city. It's a big city, not some little city. Tarsus is a big, important city. "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Gang, this is why Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost, for this very reason. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, just like that. I mean, at one point, the crowds are shouting, "Kill him, kill him, kill him." All of a sudden, Paul motions with his hand. You can hear a pin drop. He spoke to them in the Hebrew language saying, and we'll pick up on that Sunday morning. There are so many lessons we can glean from this chapter that we just read. Number one, we don't need to go looking for persecution, but if it comes our way, we shouldn't assume that it's a bad thing that should be avoided at all costs. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that's number one. Should persecution come your way, don't assume that it's a bad thing and something to be avoided at all costs. Number two, you might feel strongly about doing something. Someone else who you admire and respect might think that you're wrong and that something else should be done. Instead of allowing that conflict to erupt into some knockdown drag-em-out, maybe we should just simply trust God like we read in verse 14, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Peace. So that's lesson number two. Lesson number three, performing religious observances for public relations reasons, especially if others are pressuring you into doing it, probably gonna backfire. Our best intentions may wind up in disaster. But even then, God's still on the throne of the universe and will change today's troubles into tomorrow's triumphs. In Luke 21, verse 12, Jesus said, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony." So, your best intentions may wind up in disaster, but it ain't over till it's over. God may still have more to do. And he might turn that hard thing into some glorious opportunity. Remember, Jesus specifically told Paul through a man named Ananias that future trials and tribulations would turn into great opportunity to preach the gospel. To Ananias, the Lord said to him, go and speak to Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And as we progress through the book of Acts, we're going to see this unfold as Paul is brought before two governors, one king, and then before Caesar Nero himself. And it all began with a whole lot of wrongful assumptions as he was wrongly arrested in Jerusalem. That's all I got for tonight. Shall we pray? Father, I pray that these lessons from this passage and the many others would burn within us, and that, Lord, we would not be moved from the mission regardless of where that mission would take us. Yes, Lord, we would like to have a comfortable life. We would like to have lots of things and stuff and money and positions and possessions, but Lord, if that's not your call for us, if you indeed have determined that we are to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ and thereby having a better witness and greater opportunity for your kingdom's sake, Lord, bring it on. Bring it on. And help us, Lord, not to be moved from the mission. To remember, Lord, the words of the Holy Spirit through Paul to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Lord, thank you for this wonderful example. And Lord, the same Holy Spirit working in Paul is the same Holy Spirit that works in us. And so, Lord, we're asking from you now a fresh, powerful filling of your Spirit. A renewed sense of commitment and determination to be deliberate, Lord, in preaching the gospel. Paul was on mission. He was going to Jerusalem to preach the gospel. Lord, how are we deliberate? What are we deliberately going to do tomorrow for the sake of the gospel? Lord, help us to make plans trusting that you, Lord, are leading, even in the creation of those plans. And help us, to Lord, to see it through. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful night.